Well, if you were to go to Bath, England, there are some hot springs there, and there are archaeologists who are very near to that site excavating what used to be a Greco-Roman temple in ancient times. And what they've uncovered is really interesting. They found a place where there are all kinds of tablets, and on these tablets are etched prayers of worshipers that have gathered there over the years. And what's interesting about these tablets and these prayers on these tablets is the prayers themselves, the contents, what people prayed for at this Greco-Roman temple. All of them are prayers of curses upon their enemies, which is kind of interesting. And my guess is we're about to dive into a really difficult text this morning, but that's a little closer to our experience than the words of Jesus. And that is that if we were to really dig deep into the prayers that we utter, you might find lots of prayers of adoration and thanksgiving to God. You might find a few prayers of curses upon your enemies. But I doubt we have a lot of prayers we've written over the years for those who wish to do harm for us. Because of all the tablets that have been uncovered at this excavation site, there's not been one prayer they've found yet for someone who's an enemy. And as we enter into this passage this morning in Matthew chapter 5, as we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, let me just be honest with you here. This is not a passage I would choose to preach. This is not a passage that I would want to speak on this morning, namely because I don't have the credibility to. Loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, I don't stand over and above anyone in this room when it comes to this very difficult teaching of Jesus. So let me come alongside you this morning as we read these difficult words and try to chew on them. The other reason that I don't really wish to preach this passage this morning, besides not having a lot of credibility in this area, is that, let me put it like this. I saw Eddie Sharp. Some of you know Eddie. He preached at the University Church a few blocks away for 28 years here in Abilene. I saw him at Summit last month. And I remember talking with him some about life and about ministry and asking some questions about longevity. How do you spend 28 years at one congregation and they don't run you off? And Eddie said, well, there's a lot of things I could tell you, but let me just give you this short little proverb, if you will. Never make the same group mad 2 weeks in a row. I think there may be a lot of truth to that. I'm not going to play favorites this morning. Let me just say this. I think if you do this passage right, I think we're all mad at the end of this passage. This passage ought to make you lose sleep at night. This text, if you will really read it and hear it for what it says, ought to disturb you. It ought to make you lose sleep at night. It ought to challenge you. It ought to make you feel like your toes have been stepped on pretty hard, because this is a challenging text. And if you can read it in any other way as to be uncomfortable, you're not really hearing what Jesus has to say on this topic. This passage, maybe above all others, is one of the most difficult in all of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just remind you the way the Sermon on the Mount ends. And that is, Jesus says, the wise person is the one who hears these words of mine and puts them in to practice. This is a teaching that's meant to be lived out. And yet, this is the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe above all others, that we've lived out the least, if we're honest. I remember beginning this sermon series with the Sermon on the Mount and giving you the quote that said something like, the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 5 through Matthew chapter 7, have not been tried and found wanting. They've been found difficult and left untried. And maybe that applies to this passage more than any other. This is a difficult passage. And I just want to begin with a word of prayer this morning that we would be disturbed by it. That maybe we lose a little sleep this week. That maybe we really wrestle and struggle with what does it mean to be disciples of Jesus who are called to love those who don't love us. To express God's grace and mercy to people who wish to harm us. To extend God's hospitality to those we might even deem enemies. And I just want to begin in a word of prayer this morning that God would give us open hearts and open ears. Join me if you will. Father, we come before you as broken vessels. with hard hearts and ears that are clogged sometimes, Father. And we just pray that as we read over and hear these words of Jesus this morning, may we not rationalize, may we not explain away, may we not feel comfortable with the challenge that is before us, Father. May we be disturbed. May we be uncomfortable. May we be challenged this morning, and may our lives be changed and transformed in response to these teachings. Father, we want to live life in the kingdom. The kingdom come on earth as in heaven, in our lives as in heaven. And we just pray you would give us the wisdom and the courage to do so. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in the 38th verse. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. This is what Jesus has to say. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, you've heard this before. And my guess is, even though you didn't hear the Old Testament Torah as often as the people of Israel did, you've heard and seen this played out many times in our culture. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And Jesus says, you've heard this teaching before, and no doubt the Israelites had, because it is found in the Torah. It is found in the Old Testament law. It is found in the law of Moses. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It's a direct command from God. It's found in three different places, in Exodus chapter 21, in Leviticus 24, and in Deuteronomy 19. And let's look at Leviticus 24 so we can get a context for what Jesus is talking about here. This is what the law of Moses says. Anyone who kills a human being shall be put to death. Anyone who kills an animal shall make restitution for it. Life for life. Anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered. And so it's in the law of Moses. And Jesus says, you're familiar with this. And no doubt you've practiced this law. And it almost seems like it's prescribing vengeance, doesn't it? If somebody does this, you make sure if they hit you, you hit them back just as hard. If somebody takes the life of an animal of yours, you take the life of one of their animals. If somebody breaks your arm, you break their arm. Somebody pokes you in the eye, you poke them in the eye right back. It almost seems like it's prescribing retaliation and vengeance. And in some sense, perhaps it is. This is a passage about punishment. This is a passage about justice. And yet what I want you to know is that in this day and in this time when the law of Moses is given, it is worlds ahead of the rest of the laws and the practices of the cultures in that day. And what I mean by that is, one of the things this law does is it limits what you can and can't do to your enemies, to those who have harmed you, to those who have wronged you. It puts a limit upon it. In other words, if somebody breaks your arm, you can't break both of their arms. If somebody kills your dog, you can't kill their child. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You can't just go beyond and escalate. And if we're honest, that's what we see happen all the time, don't we? That's what happens when you retaliate. That's what happens when you seek vengeance. It's not enough to get even, it's to get revenge. It's to escalate the issue. It's to get one step ahead. And the law of Moses was worlds ahead of the laws and the practices of the people of that day, in that it limited punishment and justice. In other words, there are no Lamechs allowed in the law of Moses. You guys know who Lamech is? He's found at the end of Genesis chapter 4. He's this great-great-grandson of Cain. And he says, I've been harmed, I've been injured by another. And he says, if Cain was avenged 7 times, let Lamech be avenged 77 times. Let me up the ante. Let me escalate this so that nobody messes with Lamech. And Jesus comes upon the scene. And even Moses comes upon the scene and says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's eye for eye and it's tooth for tooth. I do think it's interesting that Jesus, when he says, you've heard it said, he leaves off life for life. Did you notice that? He says, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. He doesn't go on to say life for life like the law of Moses does. Jesus never actually quotes any Old Testament teaching about killing another person. And let's just be honest for a second. I want you to think about this way of living and doing life in the world. See how it's working out. Is the myth of redemptive violence really working out? Do you see our world improving by the eye for eye, tooth for tooth mentality? That when somebody punches you, you punch them back just as hard. When somebody harms you, you harm them. When somebody maims you, you maim them. Is it working out real well for us? I remember when the conversation, you know, it's described that World War II was supposed to be, you remember? The war to end all wars. Right. How's that working out for us? Not real well. Gandhi was famous for saying that an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind, and he might not be too far from the truth there. It's not really working out real well for us in the world. The eye for eye and tooth for tooth mentality, which is maybe why Jesus goes a little deeper than the preferred reading of the law of Moses in his day to say, no longer will you live that out. In fact, if somebody seeks to do harm to you, you don't seek vengeance upon them at all. No eye for eye. No tooth for tooth. And maybe one of the reasons we've really wrestled with this passage of Jesus is it almost sounds like he's asking us to be doormats for the world. Really, Jesus? You want us to be totally passive when somebody seeks to do harm to us? And I would tell you, if you're uncomfortable with that, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying either. I don't think he's saying you're supposed to be doormats for the world and to experience all kinds of abuse while you just take any and everything from everybody. I think he's being a bit subversive here. But I do want to point out a couple of things in the text. For instance, when it says, do not resist an evil person in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. One of the things that I think we miss in our English translations is the word that's used to describe an evil person there. It's not saying do not resist an evil person. It would be a better translation to say do not resist a person by evil means. In other words, what he's talking about there is he's saying don't mirror the passions and the ways in which people are living with you. Don't mirror their evil behavior. Don't pay them back in the way that they have paid you. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it's similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, this is the way that Paul puts it. He says, don't repay an evil for evil. Don't take thought for what is noble, but take thought for what is noble inside of all. If it's possible, so far as it is, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul says, and Jesus says, don't resist evil people by mirroring their evil ways. So he gives some illustrations. What does this look like? To not mirror the evil in other people, to not seek vengeance, to not live the life of eye for eye and tooth for tooth in that mentality. So he gives four examples. He says, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now I want to point out something here. When Jesus says somebody strikes you on the right cheek, I don't think he's talking about a punch. I don't think that's what's going on here. So for somebody to strike you on the right cheek in Jesus' day, they would have had to have used their right hand because nobody uses their left hand. The left hand was considered dirty. And somebody to use their right hand to strike you on the right cheek, it would be impossible for them to throw a punch. This is a backhand. This is an insult. This isn't somebody giving you some sort of UFC knockout blow. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And he says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, if somebody insults you in this way, turn to him the other also. Turn your other cheek. I think what he's saying is show your dignity. Don't cower, but don't hit back. Make sure that person looks you in the eye. Make sure they see your sacred humanity. Make sure they look into your eyes as one created in the image of God. Think about the way that the civil rights movement was carried out, especially under the leadership of Martin Luther King Jr. It's amazing the way in which so many of those people received all kinds of pain and torture and thrown in jail. And it's amazing the way they responded under the direction of Martin Luther King Jr. and many others. The way they responded, not by hitting back. I remember watching a documentary a couple of years ago about D-Day and about all that going on in Alabama. And watching as these children, these young children are skipping school and they're being arrested. And they're being harmed, and they would release the fire hoses upon these young kids, pushing them to the ground, injuring them in incredible ways. And yet they continue to respond without seeking vengeance, without throwing punches, without being violent. And in fact, it wasn't until that they released the dogs one day, and the entire nation watched as dogs grabbed young African American children and tore them to pieces, that the world saw it for what it was. By not revenge, by not seeking revenge, by not seeking vengeance, by not hitting back, by turning the other cheek, the world saw the evil for what it was, and the perspective changed almost instantaneously. And I think that might be something about what Jesus is doing here. He's being a bit subversive. He's saying, don't hit back, but be subversive in this way. Don't mirror what you see going on. So he gives another example. If someone wants to sue you for your shirt. So here's the issue. So you're being sued in court. You owe somebody some money and you have no way of paying it back. All you have left are your possessions. And so this person chooses to sue you for your shirt. The reason they're suing you for your shirt and not for your coat is because it was not legal by the law of Moses. You couldn't take somebody's coat. And if you did, you had to give it back every night so that they could have it in case they got cold. And so he says, if somebody's suing you and trying to take your shirt, here's what you do. Don't resist them. Take off your coat and give it to them as well. And what Jesus is saying is, expose their greed. If they sue you for your shirt, give them your coat as well, and you'll be standing there naked in front of the entire public, and everyone will see the greed of this person for what it is. He says, don't resist them in that way. Don't mirror what they're doing. Expose their greed. And he's being a bit creative, I think, in the way that he does it. So he says, take off your shirt, take off your coat, and give both to them as well. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. You all have probably heard and studied how Roman soldiers had the legal right as they're marching through the area they were occupying to have a Jew carry their heavy soldier's pack for 1 mile. And one of the ways that Jews had responded up until that point is they began to revolt. They said, we're tired of this. And they would try to throw off the shackles of Rome. And group after group revolts. Group after group creates a revolution. Group after group refuses. And group after group gets put to death. And Jesus says, don't do it like that. Pick up their pack and carry it. And when you get to the end of that first mile, keep walking. Go a second mile, which would have been unheard of in Jesus' day. What kind of Jew who hates Rome living in and occupying their territory, forcing them to carry their pack, would go a second mile? You can see the way Jesus' teachings are so creative. It would have totally thrown a Roman soldier for a loop. And yet Jesus says, this is how you respond to the injustice inflicted upon you. He says, if somebody wants to borrow from you, don't hesitate. Give to them what they ask. Don't expect to get it back. You've been blessed richly. Bless others richly. And we look at these teachings of Jesus and we think, this is ludicrous. How in the world can somebody live like this in the world and survive for very long? But I think in each example Jesus gives, he's got a subversive creativity in responding to injustice. Walter Wink calls it revolutionary subordination. It's neither fight nor flight, but it's a third way. In other words, that evil can be opposed without being mirrored. Oppressors can be resisted without being emulated, and enemies can be neutralized without being destroyed. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I think that's what Jesus is up to. Some of you may have heard of the story of a young Muslim woman named Malala Yousafzai. Here recently, she's been on several news networks because she was speaking up in Afghanistan about the terrorist acts that the Taliban were committing, and they were oppressing women, and women were not allowed to learn or be educated. And she began to speak up saying she thought girls should be able to be educated just like boys. And so somebody from the Taliban came to shut her up. And they walked right up to her and they shot her in the head. The only problem was Malala didn't die. fact, she recovered, and now her voice is stronger than ever. This 14-year-old girl looks at her enemies without a single twitch of fear. And she's speaking up. But what's really incredible is she was on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart here a few weeks back, and he asked her, if you had the chance to speak to members of the Taliban today, what would you say if they came looking for you again? And you would expect words of vengeance and hatred to be on little Malala's lips, but that's not how she responded. Instead, she sounded an awful lot more like Jesus than maybe we do. She said, I would speak truth into their eyes. I would tell them I think education is something every person, male or female, deserves. And I wouldn't throw a shoe at them, which would be my first instinct. And I wouldn't cuss them up and down. I would just say, do your worst. Do your best. Do whatever it is you're going to do. I've said my piece, and that's all I have to say. And 14-year-old Malala Yousafzai, I think, could teach us a lesson or two. And Jesus just goes from preaching to meddling, doesn't he? You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which wouldn't be a law you'd find anywhere in the Old Testament, but it's certainly the way that the Jews would have read it. In fact, we do have scrolls from the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that actually do articulate love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The command is to love yourself or love your neighbor as yourself in the law of Moses. And nowhere does it say hate your enemy, but that's the way most people have practiced it. It's the way of dividing up the world between us and them. It's we're on the good side and they're on the bad side. It's us versus them. It's we and it's they. And Jesus says that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. Anybody can love those who are just like them. Anybody can be nice to and greet those who are in their family and on their side. Here's the question. If you do that, how are you salt? How are you light? Everybody does that. Gang members in Detroit do that. How are you special if you love your own, but you hate those who aren't like you? So Jesus says, go beyond the worldly norm. And if you think nobody does this, if you think this is just for the radical people in the world, if you think this is something that nobody would actually put into practice, Jesus must have lost it here. I want you to think back to 7 years ago, in 2006, when an Amish community was struck by a gunman in their schools, and 5 Amish children were killed. You remember how they responded? Fascinated the world. Within the first week after the shootings, the Amish families who had suffered such terror responded in 4 ways that captured the world's attention. First, some elders visited Marie Roberts, the wife of the murderer, to offer forgiveness. Then the families of the slain girls invited the widow to their own children's funerals. Next, they requested that all relief and money intended for the Amish families be shared with Miss Roberts and with her children. And finally, in an astonishing act of reconciliation, dozens of Amish families attended the funeral of the killer. Wow. Talk about turning the world upside down. I think that's what Jesus is after here. He wants a group of people who are so distinct, who are so holy, who are so unlike the rest of the world, but that the world can't stop and marvel at how they respond. Love your enemies. Do good to those who seek to harm you. Pray for their benefit and their blessing. It's a hard teaching. I really don't know what to do with it, to tell you the truth. I really don't know how to preach it or teach it. So let me just say a few things about this and why I think it's important for us to not gloss it over or skip it. The first thing let me say is this, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't done or is willing to do. You need to know that. This isn't a do as I say, not as I do. Jesus goes on from here to live this out exactly. You remember how he responds, don't you? You remember when the soldiers come to arrest him? He doesn't lead a rebellion or a fight. Peter whips out his sword and he begins cutting off ears and Jesus is putting the ears back on people. You remember when he's beaten, when he's hit, when he's mocked, when he's spit upon? He doesn't respond in kind. You remember the words that he speaks from the cross to those who have nailed him there. You remember? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't already done. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 5 as Paul reflects on what Jesus does. 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Amazing. Look at how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to do this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in His footsteps. When He was abused, He did not return abuse. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. It's amazing to hear Peter utter those words after the scene of him wielding a sword in the garden. He says, Christ died and Christ suffered, and we're real good about thanking God for that. But that's not where the story ends. From the cross, Jesus beckons us to follow. Christ isn't asking us to do anything He's not already done or was willing to do. Let me also say this. This is the paradox of the Christian faith. It is through the cross and through suffering that we win. It is through the cross and through suffering that victory is attained in the kingdom, which is why Paul talked about the cross being a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, because it doesn't seem real logical or rational, yet that is the very message of the gospel. It's through suffering, not through vengeance and violence, that the cross triumphs. Paul says it like this in Colossians 2. He disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. A beautiful and perplexing passage. Let me say one more thing. That Christ isn't asking us to do anything He hasn't already done. The paradox is that we win through the suffering and the triumph of a cross. Let me say this. This isn't really a passage about our enemies. This isn't really even a passage about us and our struggle to comprehend what it is Jesus is asking us to do. This is a text about the very heart of God. You notice that last verse, which has made people wrestle for years and centuries, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We've struggled with that. Is that some sort of moral perfection where we never sin and we never mess up? And we miss out on that because our English translation for the word perfect doesn't fit the biblical use of it. To use the word perfection in the context of this passage, this is what Jesus is saying. He's talking about wholeness and maturity and completeness. And Jesus is saying, let your love be fully mature, fully complete, and fully inclusive like the love of God. Because God doesn't just show favor on the righteous and forget about the evil. God sends His rain on those who are righteous and those who aren't. God sends the sun up to shine on those who are wicked and those who are good to the core. Let your love be like that. Let it be complete like that. And the reason we don't live this out, let's be honest, we're just fearful, aren't we? What kind of life would that lead to? What kind of quality of life would that be for me and for you if we actually love those who sought to harm us? If we pray God's blessings and favor upon those who hate us, what kind of life would that be? And we allow fear to keep us from living that out. But this isn't about you. This isn't about me. This is about God. And I love the way that John says it in his letter in 1 John. He says it like this, 1 John chapter 4. "And so we know, and we rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete or perfect among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus, and there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears One who fears is not made perfect in love. And we love because he first loved us. So maybe you're scratching your head. Maybe you think Jesus has lost it. Maybe you think about your enemies and how wicked and evil they truly are, and you just can't comprehend praying for them. Let me just say, this isn't about you and it's not about me. It's not even about how wicked some people are in the world. This is a passage about God and His kingdom. And Jesus beckons us to enter the kingdom and say, be like God in your love. Be complete and mature and whole and perfect in your love. Don't just love those who are just like you. Don't just pray for your family and your church and your country. Pray for people who aren't like you. Who have a last name that's different from yours. Who have a skin color that looks nothing like yours. Who have a flag in their territory that's not like yours. Pray for those people. And love them. That's what life in the kingdom looks like. And Jesus says, come on. Come on. Follow me there to the cross. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we're going to need a lot of help and wisdom in knowing how we live this out. And Father, let me just confess, at least on my own behalf, but I think on the behalf of a lot of us, that we're fearful of a life that you're calling us to here. If we're supposed to love those who hate us, if we're supposed to respond not with vengeance, but with humility and grace and hospitality. Father, we're fearful. And we just want to be enveloped in your love, Father, because we believe what John has to say. And that is that we will live a life of love. That fear that we are harboring and cultivating in our heart, it will slowly fade away. And we want to be a people of love. We don't want to just do what the rest of the world does and love those who are just like us, Father. We want to seek the good for the entire world, including those who might seek to do harm to us. Father, we just pray that you would help us to live out the very difficult words of Jesus when he says to pick up our cross and to follow him. We want to pray, Father, that you would help us to be a people who love our enemies and pray for those who might persecute us. And Father, we want to put those words into practice this morning. I don't know who all we might deem as enemies in our lives, Father. But we pray your blessings upon those people. We pray your blessings upon those who might seek to do harm to us. We pray you would win them over with your heart, just as you have won us over. We pray they would fall in love with you. Any wicked or hatred in their heart, Father, that you would melt that away, just as you are trying to melt that away in us. Father, we pray that you would help us to love them and express your love for them through our actions and our responses. We lift up those in the world whom we might deem them or they or others or outsiders or enemies, Father. We lift them up into your presence and we ask that you would make them whole and give them peace and welcome them into the kingdom just as you have welcomed us who were once your enemies. We pray this difficult prayer in the name of a Jesus who's willing to live it out. Amen. We want you to know we have shepherds in this place this morning. That whatever your need might be, whatever it is that you're dealing with, whether it's prayers that you need or you seek to put on this Christ and his difficult call of discipleship, you seek to put him on in baptism. We want you to know we have shepherds down here up front. We have shepherds in the back in that foyer. Whatever need you might have, this time is available. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?